Today I will be talking about an introduction and a greeting. It'll be an introduction and a greeting to Paul's prison epistle. We'll be coming out of Philippians 1, chapter 1, verses 1 and verse 2. Today we start a brand new study in Philippians. It's exciting to start a new book of the Bible. If you have spent time reading and studying and pondering this very book, I'm guessing that you have many words underlined. Many words underlined. There are so many amazing statements, so many amazing promises that are given and often quoted from the book of Philippians. If people were to search for joy, if people were to search for joy, I'm guessing one place that they would not look is in prison. But that is where the Apostle Paul wrote this marvelous letter about joy. Through Paul, the Holy Spirit taught that circumstances don't dictate the quality of joy believers have in Christ. How did Paul find joy in a Roman prison in approximately AD 61? He didn't. He took joy in Christ into jail with him. Remember, the Lord told Ananias that he would show Paul how much he would suffer for the sake of his name. That's in Acts chapter 9. But because Christ has Paul, and Paul had fully placed his trust in Christ, joy was Paul's continual companion. I believe that Paul teaches believers how to live a surrendered life to Christ while suffering. How do we do that? It is with joy. Before we read our first two verses in Philippians, let's learn a little bit about this church and how it came to be. What I will share comes from the book of Acts. So let me call your attention to some of the things that you probably remember reading in the book of Acts. When you get to Acts 16, you find that Paul and his companions are kind of wandering a little bit because they're not really sure in which direction to go. They started to move up into Asia, right? And the Lord blocked their way and basically said, no, don't go that way. And so they turned toward Bithynia, and they started to head in that direction. And once again, the Lord blocked their path. And so they decided, well, let's go on down to Troas, which was right on the shore, and let's just hang out there and see what the Lord has for us there. So they made their way to Troas, and that night, Paul had a vision from the Lord of a man located in Macedonia, which was across the Aegean Sea. And that man was urging him, saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. So Paul told the other men about this vision that he had received. The group immediately began seeking the Lord, and they determined that in fact this was from the Lord. And so they made the decision to go over to Macedonia, which marks the very first gospel presence in Europe. So Paul and his brothers set sail across the Aegean Sea over to Philippi and stayed there some days upon arrival. And on the Sabbath day, they went to the riverside to find a place of prayer and to talk with some people. They sat down and spoke to the women who gathered. One who listened was a woman named Lydia. Lydia was an entrepreneur. Some would say that she had deep pockets, a worshiper of God, but she had not heard the life-changing gospel of Jesus Christ. The Lord opened the hearts of Lydia's whole household to the good news, and all were baptized. Then Lydia invited Paul and his companions to come to stay in her home, and she cared for them while they stayed there. This is what you call biblical hospitality. You may also remember that Paul got into hot water while he was in Philippi. Well, Paul got into trouble just about everywhere he went, right? But in this particular situation, there was a young slave girl who had a demonic spirit. Some of your Bibles say a spirit of divination that told fortunes to earn money for her masters. When Paul and his brothers were going to the place of prayer, this slave girl followed them, shouting out, "These men are servants of the Most High God, and they're here to show you the way of salvation." What she said was actually true, but she kept crying out for many days. Finally, Paul became so annoyed that he turned and said to the spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it did that very hour. Her masters lost their ability to now earn wealth through her fortune telling, and they were quite angry about it, as you would imagine. So they dragged Paul and Silas before the magistrates and labeled them as troublemakers. Eventually, an angry mob got involved in this attack. Then the chief magistrates had Paul and Silas beaten severely and tossed into prison there in Philippi. After their release, Paul and Silas visited Lydia, and when they had seen the brothers, they encouraged them and departed. Although they may not have been in Philippi for a long time, it was long enough for the Lord to start a church in that very area, and it began to grow. So now Paul is writing this letter to the believers in Philippi to encourage them in the Lord while he is in prison. We're at in Rome. So let's read Philippians chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, and then we'll pray. Philippians chapter 1, verse 1 and 2. "Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, with the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Let us pray. Father, we thank you this morning, for you are wonderful, you are great, you are mighty, you are the rock of our salvation. Thank you, Lord, for all that you have done for us up to this very point. Lord, you have brought many here, not by circumstance, but here for purpose. And I pray, Father, that each and every one of us, starting with myself, that you would all give us ears to hear, eyes to see, and a heart that will respond to your word rightly. We thank you, Lord, this morning. Draw many to yourself today. Draw the prodigal back home. The one that don't believe, Lord, open their eyes that they may see. Break up fallow ground. Plant your incorruptible seed down in them that they may bow the knee to Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. We thank you and praise you, and we honor you this day for your word. Use me in a way that you see fit, Lord. Fill me with your spirit, oh God. Let me get out the way. Do as you please. As a bondservant of yours, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Although we only read two verses of the beginning of this letter, you probably noticed in verse 1 alone that Paul gives four distinct titles that relate to the body of Christ, and that is servants, saints, overseers, and deacons. I got a fill-in coming up here. And since these words are here, I think we should take the time, because they're important to know about. We need to know what these words mean, or be reminded of what these words mean, because these are words that you hear throughout the New Testament. So your fill-in number one here is servants. Servants, bondservant or slave. The first title that we see is servant. Again, if you look with me in verse 1, Paul says, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus. Now, if you have an NASB, a New King James, you have a different word there, right? It says bondservant, which is actually a better translation. Amen, Pastor Les. It is. This in the Greek, it's doulos, and it could be translated servant or slave, but it's better translated bondservant. In Roman times, a bondservant or a slave could refer to anyone who was in some kind of servitude. However, in the Hebrew understanding of this word, it took on a special meaning, because in the Mosaic law, there was a way for a servant to become a lifelong servant of their master if they so chose. In those times, there were many people who served in positions of slavery. Don't think of it as slavery like we see here, I've seen here in the United States. Nothing like that. Slavery back then was for other reasons in the Mosaic way. Hear me out. These slaves were well taken care of. Well taken care of. Usually somebody got into debt and they were obligated to their master to pay off that debt. Now, we know Proverbs 22:7 says, the rich rule over the poor, and the borrower is what? Slave to the lender. Well, when the debt was paid off, if the person wants to stay and continue serving his master, he's given that option. This is spoken of in the book of Exodus. Could we have that scripture placed on the screen, please, from the HCSB, Exodus 21, 5 and 6. But if the slave declares, I love my master, my wife, and my children, I do not want to leave as a free man, his master is to bring him to the judges and then bring him to the door or doorpost. His master must pierce his ear with an awl, and he will serve his master for life. Thank you. Verse 6 says, and he will, and this is important, serve his master for life. And so in the Hebrew understanding of this term, a bondservant is a servant for life who has willingly made that decision or that choice. So you see, in the New Testament times, this term began to take on a life of its own for the believers in Jesus Christ, since they knew that they, like a slave, have been purchased, but they have a debt that they can't pay back, a debt that they can't pay back. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20, please. As we're turning here, let's just keep in mind that this stands for all believers. This stands for all believers. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19 and 20, it says, or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. For you were bought with a price. So do what? So glorify God in your body. Amen. Now the price by which we've been purchased is the blood of Jesus Christ. So just like a slave, we too have been purchased in the understanding of what a bondservant is. We give our lives freely and willingly to our master. And that's our next fill-in. Bondservants give their lives freely and willingly to Master Jesus. To Master Jesus. Amen. I like that. I hear my sister. He's a good master. Our Lord is a wonderful master. And we want to, for our entire lives, serve him and be his. Lifelong devotion for eternity. You hear me? Lifelong devotion for eternity. Praise the Lord. Now here's the paradox to this whole thing. Jesus already owns the title deed to your life because when you believed and bowed the knee to him, his blood purchased you, from death to life, from darkness to light. And as we see in the Corinthians passage, you are not your own. You have been bought with a price. He already owns you. He already has the right to your life. And yet, interestingly enough, he waits for you and me to give our lives willingly to him in such a way as to say, I am yours forever. I'm willing to surrender all. All, not some, but all. There are many here and online that could give their testimony about coming to the Lord. But how many times since that time have you taken your life back into your own hands? I have that down in your notes, that particular question. How many times have you done what you wanted to do? Gone where you wanted to go, right? Lived your life as if it belonged to you. We've all done it. We all maybe do it from time to time. But the fact of the matter is our lives do not belong to us. It does not belong to us. They belong to who? Jesus. He is the master. We are the bond servants, the slaves. After receiving Christ, when you try to still be master of your life, want to be Lord and call the shots in your life, things just seem to not go so well. And we usually end up in trouble. If that realization hits you today, then be like the prodigal son and have a change of mind, a change of heart, and a change of will. Amen. Come back to the Father and surrender your whole life to Jesus. Does anyone feel a tug on their heart? If so, it's a godly sorrow that leads you to repentance. It's a godly sorrow that leads you to repentance. The Lord is very gracious. He doesn't condemn us. He receives us. And he says, come to me, my child. I love you. He puts his arms around us and invites us to begin to walk in the reality of what it means to make Jesus Lord. So doulos in the Greek, bondservant, is a wonderful term. We are bondservants. I hope that we are bondservants, not just professors of Jesus Christ. Technically speaking, if you are in Christ today, as I said, he already bought you, paid for you, but he waits for you and I to take on that name, doulos, servant. I am yours for life. I surrender all. Now let's move on to our second term here, and it's your next fill-in. Number two is saints. Saints. These are pretty easy right now. The next fill-in's coming up. You're going to have to move with me. Saints. The next title that Paul uses here also in verse 1, he says in his letter, to all the saints in who? Christ Jesus. So he writes this letter to the saints. This is an interesting word because today it seems to have a plethora of definitions to it. I got a fill-in coming up. The world considers the definition of saint to be an exceptionally good person. But often you hear people in the world say that someone is not a saint. Or maybe say, I'm not a saint. And maybe using it for an excuse to continue their sinful lifestyle. So if you have a Roman Catholic background, you were taught that a saint is someone chosen by the church according to their qualifying criteria, right? One criteria is they must be dead. Now that's a bummer. Yeah. Also in the Roman Catholic Church, saints are revered, they're prayed to, worshiped. But the Bible teaches what? That saints are to revere, pray to, and worship God alone. Amen. I thought I would get a bigger amen. I'll say that again. Let's act like you didn't hear that. The Bible teaches that saints are to revere, pray to, and worship God alone. Oh, okay. I thought I was in the right place. Amen. So here's your fill-in here. The Bible defines a saint, excuse me, as a born-again believer in Jesus Christ. It's somebody who has bowed the knee to Jesus and accepted and received his work on the cross personally for them. If you've done that, you are a saint. The word in Greek is hagias, and it means holy. Now, before you object and say, well, I'm a Christian, but I'm not holy, just understand this. The word hagias or holy speaks of your standing in Christ. It can refer to a person's life, it can, but in this case, it speaks to your position in Christ. All Christians. And hear me out again. If you are truly born again, all Christians are saints by position. And at the same time, all Christians are called to be saints, holy in lifestyle. Meaning we are to increasingly allow our daily lives to more closely match our position in Christ. Did you get that? So saint is another term that has to do with belonging, just like doulos, one who has been set apart unto and for God. Your life as a Christian is consecrated to God. You are his. You are hagias, holy, a saint. Your next feeling here. Holy is the position of the saints in Christ. So our sainthood, if you will, by virtue or the goodness of what Jesus Christ did on the cross for us, He died for our sins. That's what puts us in a position to be holy. That's it. Period. Have you ever heard someone use the term saint only when referring to some of the writers of the New Testament? If you have, just help them out, because they just have a misunderstanding of Scripture. Just please help them out. I can tell you this much, if those apostles and authors today heard us using the word saint as an exclusive term for them only, they would object to it because they knew and understood it was a term for everyone in the body of Christ. The term saint does not set you out as special among Christians. It's what sets you out as special among human beings. Saved and not saved. You get me? Saved and not saved. So your next filling here, all in Christ are saints. So if you want to call me Saint Tyree, you can. But then I get to call you Saint such and such, whoever it may be. Saint Jeremy. Saint Shay, that sounds good. All right. Moving right along to our third term. Number three is overseers. Overseers, right? I'll read that scripture again. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, with the overseers and deacons. So Paul list includes servants, saints, and also overseers in his list. My next fill-in coming up. The Greek word episkopos is translated overseer. And guess what it means? Simply put, one who oversees. Simple, right? One who oversees. It is a leadership position in the body of Christ, and these terms are synonymous with terms like elders, pastors. And I'll show you that in just a moment in a verse. But let me first of all prime you a little bit by telling you that the word is translated pastor in the New Testament is also translated shepherd. They have the same meaning. So throw all these words in here, right? So therefore, the term shepherds, pastors, elders, overseers are all used to describe the same role or office. The same role or office. Now, these different denominations look at them totally different, but it's the same. Here's your fill-in. Overseers are responsible for knowing, feeding, leading, and protecting the people of God by God's grace. I'm going to say that again because we learned that in the leadership class. I love it. Overseers are responsible for knowing, feeding, leading, and protecting the people of God by God's grace, by God's undeserved favor. Amen. Amen. Now from Scripture, let me show you how Peter uses these terms interchangeably. Can we have 1 Peter 5, 1 and 2 up from the Holman Christian Standard Bible, please? Therefore, as a fellow elder and witness to the sufferings of the Messiah, and also a participant in the glory about to be revealed, I exhort the elders among you, shepherd God's flock among you, not overseeing, see that, out of compulsion, but freely according to God's will, not for the money, but eagerly. You hear that? Wow. Interchangeably, you see all that from those two verses. So isn't it interesting that Peter himself, first of all, presents himself, first of all, as what? An elder among elders, or overseers, plural, and not a pope who stands alone. Your next fill-ins are coming up here. Let me give you some key points for having a plurality of elders or overseers. Just some key points here. The first bullet point is biblical basis. Biblical basis. Throughout the New Testament, particularly in Paul's epistles, instructions are given to appoint a plurality of elders in each church. And then point number two here, bullet point number two, accountability. Multiple elders can hold each other accountable for their actions and decisions. Amen, that's some safety in that, right? Diversity and wisdom. Each elder brings their unique perspective and gifts to the leadership team, resulting in maybe a more well-rounded decision-making process. And then protection of the flock is the next bullet point. By having a shared leadership, the church is better protected from the potential dangers of a single authoritative leader and a what? Abuse of power. We know that can happen, right? With the single authoritative leader. Many, many of congregations are led just that way. That's not biblical. Overseers, elders, pastors, as expressed in the Bible, as a group of mature men appointed to lead the church under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. Under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. So this is how Christ set up and governs his church through local assemblies. Now, when the Apostle Paul points out this leadership role of overseers in Philippians 1:1, I want you to realize that it's not because we are better. Hear me out. We're just men. We're just men. And although we may be in position of leadership, we are sinners saved by grace, just like everyone else in the body of Christ. Amen. Amen. That's why we need your prayers. We have not arrived. We still struggle with sin just like everyone else. Amen. Now, saying all that, think about this though. There is a way to appoint these men, right? From the Bible. There is a way. There is one reason why God gives these guidelines of choosing these men. Those guidelines are lined out for us in 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus. It's why we call those letters the pastoral epistles, pastoral letters. They give information and understanding to us about how these men ought to be chosen. If you never took the time to read those books and don't know about that process, I encourage you to read those. So once again, a plurality of elders, overseers are given by God. Number four, we have the word deacons, right? Deacons. And the next fill-in coming up. The last title that is given here in Paul's letter is the opening is deacons. And he says, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers, and the last one it says, and deacons. The word deacon in the Greek is diakonos, meaning a waiter, right? A waiter. Literally translated, servant. One who ministers by serving. This is what deacons do. You're filling here. A deacon slash servant is one who ministers or minister by serving. Amen. Listen to this. I think it's pretty neat. One of the variations of the Greek word literally means to thoroughly raise up or kick up dust by moving in a hurry to minister. I love that. The reason I could say I really love that is because I have been blessed to chair the deacons for 2 years and I have got a chance to see that this is exactly what they're doing. Now, they would never talk about it themselves, and I thank God, so humble, but these people serve the people of God like I've never seen. I am so serious. They actually literally raise up or kick up dust. They're moving in a hurry to serve, to minister to people that's hurting, praying with people. I'm telling you, it is amazing. Thank you, thank you, thank you, deacons. Thank you. Yeah, thank you. Hallelujah. The Lord inspires his deacon servants to carry out his plan to serve his people as they minister in his local church. A deacon is a person that is doing. They are about the business of the Lord, taking care of his people. Now, I know there are some churches who refer to deacons in a leadership role, much like an elder or an overseer, and that's their prerogative, but it is not a biblically accurate description of the title deacon, which simply means one who serves. As followers of Christ, we are all called to emulate the spirit of servanthood that he embodied during his time on earth. Deacons lead, hear me out, deacons lead the way in this spirit of servanthood. So a more fitting term to call them are servant leaders. That's what I think, servant leaders. I will also say this, deacons are given a responsibility that is so vitally important that they need to be entrusted with things of the church, people of the church, and therefore they need to be trustworthy. Trustworthy. And so there are even guidelines for deacons that are given us in the Word of God, similar to elders, other than being apt to teach. And that's not saying that they don't know how to teach, but they don't have to take care of the heavy teaching responsibilities as you see as pastors do, right? So, they do need to be individuals who are mature, tested, and filled with the Spirit. And filled with the Spirit. Finally, let's look at verse 2. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul gives this characteristic blessing. He says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And one of the significant things about this is the way Paul starts his letters. Grace and peace is what he says to the church. Grace and peace. And he always says it in that order. It's always first grace and then peace. Could the very reason Paul put them in that order is because until you grasp an understanding of the grace of God, you don't have the peace of God. Grace is completely undeserved. It's undeserved. Here's your feeling. Grace is the undeserved favor of God. Grace is the undeserved favor of God. When God's grace is active in our life, we come to faith in Jesus Christ, who gives us peace with God, and this peace continues for eternity. Praise the name of the Lord. If you want to be accepted by God, saved, forgiven of your sins, and having Yahweh's grace and peace in your life, there's two ways to approach this. Hear me out. There's only one biblical way. One biblical way. The biblical way is what? Place your trust in Jesus. His death, burial, resurrection. That's the biblical way. Or you could go about this in the unbiblical way. Your way, which is to place your trust in you. trying to impress God by being a good person and doing good things. There are tons of problems with that belief, but one of the major problems with that is that you never know for sure if you measure up. You never know for sure if you measure up. So guess what? So there's no peace in that. No peace. Allow me to describe. Biblical peace is not something we can create on our own. It is the fruit of the Holy Spirit. It's shalom, wholeness, calmness, completeness with Jesus, the Prince of Peace. Here's your fill-in. Peace makes you a friend and no longer an enemy of God. Peace makes you a friend and no longer an enemy of God. Now, for those without Christ, will you understand the grace of God, the undeserved favor of God? Then you would understand the goodness of God. And what's so good is that Yahweh is still offering this to you today if you don't know him. He's still offering this today if you don't know him. God's love and acceptance is not based on what you do. It's not. Rather, it's predicated upon the rock, Jesus Christ. For the believer, peace of God comes when you know that you can get off that performance track of trying to impress God with the good things you do. Now, please understand, I'm not suggesting that God does not care how we live, because he does care how we live. Amen? He does. When you and I are called saints, holy ones, the Lord does want to translate this into our actual lives. It has to. He wants us to live holy lives. But that's not what's going to impress God. And that is not what is going to cause him to accept you. That's already done. That's already done. That is finished through the work of what? The work of the cross, the work of Jesus Christ, which you have accepted and embraced through Jesus Christ. Okay, so those who are struggling with their salvation, no more need to struggle. You have the peace of God. The peace of God, which transcends all your understanding, is this type of peace that will guard your heart, guard your mind in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. So do you understand that grace brings us to a place of peace? Grace and peace. When we understand and walk in God's grace, we understand and begin to embrace peace. And it happens throughout our entire Christian life here on earth, and then guess what? Forevermore. It just carries on. A person can, yes, praise God. A person can come to know that it's only through Christ that they are saved, and yet down the line, they can slowly begin to take on this attitude of I have to be a good Christian. And if I don't, this might happen. Fill in the blank. Those ideas and thoughts seep into our minds over time, and they begin to take hold of our hearts, and pretty soon we're walking on this treadmill of performance-based Christian living that completely obliterates our peace. Completely obliterated. Hear what I'm saying. Now hear this clearly. The peace of God is lost. I didn't say the peace with God. I said the peace of God is lost. So I want to encourage you, if your peace with God is something that you've noticed is missing or have been missing lately, perhaps there needs to be an adjustment in your mind, in your heart, and in your will. It's a word for it. It's called repentance. turn away from your sin. Pastor Tyree, turn away from your sin. Now I'll say it to everyone else. Turn away from your sin. Amen. It's called repentance. It's related to understanding God's grace and knowing by faith that God has accepted you and embraced you and loves you. He loves us. According to what? His grace. It's undeserved. It's unmerited. It's unearned. You can't earn it. Thank God. Thank you, Lord. Grace is given freely. It's freely. It's given freely. You know, in a word, he said, we're saved by it, by grace, right? Saved by grace through faith. Grace is given freely, and it's such an important thing for us to lay hold of. If you don't know him, get to know him. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and follow him. He's your only way in to eternal life with him. Jesus and him alone. Striving to be good enough will never gain you acceptance from God. Never, ever, ever. You can never earn your salvation. It is a gift from God. Praise God. And is given what? Only by his grace. Grace and peace to you. Amen. Amen. Let me pray. Father. So good. Yes, you are. Thank you for your grace and your peace, your undeserved favor, and our wholeness and completeness in the Prince of Peace, Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord. If there's someone that don't know you, Lord, I pray right now, Father. Before we begin to partake of your table here, that they would come to know you. I hope, Lord, that they know that you love them. You truly do love them. But you love them enough not to keep them where they're at in their lifestyle. Draw them, Lord. Open their eyes that they may believe on you today, and then they can partake of this very table, the Lord's table. Let them know, Father, they just need to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. He will set you free. And for whom the Son sets free, it's free indeed. In Jesus' name, amen.